Some stories, my friend, need to be repeated. Born in 1887 to a wealthy Chicago family, William Whiting Borden, heir of Borden, Inc., family fortune, he submitted his life to Christ under the ministry of D.L. Moody for a high school graduation present. His parents sent him around the world, and he explored Japan and China and India and Egypt, Syria, Turkey. When he arrived in England, he met up with R.A. Torrey. And while he was there, the Lord solidified his life purpose and direction. He wrote home and said these words, "I'm going to give my life to prepare for the mission field." He willingly stepped aside from his family fortune in order to invest himself in an eternal enterprise. In the back of his Bible, he wrote these two words, "No reserves." Back in the States, he attended college at Yale University. And upon graduation, he was offered several high-paying jobs. He turned down every one of them because of God's calling on his life. Again, he turned to the back of his Bible and he wrote these two words, "No retreats." Upon graduating from Princeton Theological Seminary, he left for Egypt, where he studied Islam, where he studied Arabic. He purposed to work among the Muslim peoples that had migrated to China, working with China Inland Mission. He arrived in January of 1913. On March 22nd, 21st of that year, William Borden contracted spinal meningitis and died 3 weeks later, April 9th, 1913, at the age of 25. Many people would say, "What a waste." While he was there in Egypt, he wrote two more words in the back of his Bible, "No regrets." His life wasn't a waste. His life was fulfilled. His life was like the Apostle Paul, who writes for us his swan song, last chapter of anything that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 4. He wrote this to his young protege. He said, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Paul's life wasn't a waste. Some might say it was cut short. He lived a very full life. He lived a fulfilled life. Because a fulfilled life is not found in what we accomplish or what we communicate or what we accumulate. A fulfilled life is not from what you do, but for what you stand. William Borden lived a fulfilled life. The Apostle Paul lived a fulfilled life. This morning we meet up with another man in Scripture, a man by the name of Simeon, who lived a fulfilled life. In our continuing study through the Gospel of Luke, we have come to the middle of chapter 2. And let me just review very, very briefly what we have here. The good Dr. Luke included many things for us in his gospel record. And yet there are many things that were left unsaid. For example, Luke says nothing about Magi coming to visit the baby Jesus and to leave gifts in honor of him. He says nothing of the atrocities committed among the innocent in Bethlehem and the surrounds by King Herod. He says nothing about Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus fleeing to Egypt for their lives. All of those details Luke leaves for Matthew to record. Luke has other things in mind. There are other things, other details that this careful historian wanted to leave for us, and he included those in his gospel record. Specifically, he wanted to identify who this baby was, this one named Jesus. And so in chapter 1, he is identified as Son of the Most High, verse 32. He is the one who will eternally sit on the throne of David, verse 32. He is identified as the Son of God, verse 35. He is identified as the Savior, verse 47. He is identified as Jesus, that is, Yahweh saves, in verse 31. In verse 77, he is the one who forgives sin. In verse 78, he is the embodiment of God's mercy. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 1, we have four people testifying to these truths. Zacharias, his barren wife Elizabeth, who now is with child and who has now borne him by the end of chapter 1. And Joseph and Mary. By the handful of verses into chapter 2, we find that there are other people who are aware of his identity and are making that identity known, specifically shepherds. So by the time we get to verse 20 of chapter 2, here's where we stand. We have this testimony that this one, born in Bethlehem, laid in a manger, this one who is Son of the Most High, Son of God, the one who will forgive sin, the one who is the embodiment of mercy. He is testified to being such by an elderly couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth, who for the vast bulk of their adult life were deemed to be under the curse of God because she was barren. And then you have a pair of kids, teenagers. She maybe was in eighth grade. He might have been in 10th grade. So we have this very elderly couple. We have this very young couple. And then we have these shepherds who I have detailed in previous weeks to be the scourge of the socioeconomic scale in the ancient world. All nobodies. All people who could easily and were easily discounted, disapproved, discounted as reliable witnesses by many, many. Now, if the testimony of who Jesus was stopped there, my friends, we would be in a sore state today. But it doesn't. God made sure that there were other witnesses to testify, to attest to proclaim who Jesus really was. The one that we'll look at this morning from verse 25 is Simeon. Now last week we looked at the backhanded testimony of Joseph and Mary. And by that, I mean that there is no additional information about the identity of Christ per se in verses 21 through 24. What we find here is Joseph and Mary being fastidious in their obedience to the revealed law of God. And it is their consistent testimony, their habitual faithfulness to the law that elevates the importance and significance of their testimony. Here in verse 25, we are introduced to Simeon. Read with me verses 25 through 35. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." This morning from this text, I'd like to talk about Simeon, the person, his passion, and thirdly, his privilege. Look again with me at verse 25. We presume that Simeon is an old man, but not necessarily was so. The text does not identify him as such. We also might presume that he lived in Jerusalem because Luke tells us that he was in Jerusalem. Not necessarily so did he live there. He was certainly there at that time. What we do know with certainty is this. Luke gives us this description of this man. He was righteous and devout. Now there's a great deal that Luke packs into those two words, and I'd like to unpack them for just a little bit. That word righteous is the Greek word dikaios, which is often frequently translated justified. It does not mean, that word righteous does not mean that Simeon was a nice guy. That Simeon was a respectable religious man. It doesn't mean that he was an exemplary Jewish citizen. Eugene Peterson's The Message brings no message to us at this point when it renders this portion of verse 25 that Simeon was, quote unquote, a good man. That kind of rendering of the text emasculates it. This word, righteous, which could also be translated justified, means that Simeon was an authentically redeemed, genuinely saved, thoroughly converted man. Here's how I want you to know. I want you to turn with me over to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, find verse 16. Galatians 2:16, I'm picking up in the middle of the verse. A man is not justified by the works of the law. A man is not saved. He is not redeemed. He is not converted. He is not made acceptable to the Lord. He is not regenerated by the works, that is, by his obedience to the law. He says the same thing in chapter 3, verse 11. No one is justified by the law. Do you see that? The sentence reads in verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. How is it evident? How is it obvious to us that a man is not justified or righteous before God because of his obedience to the law? How do we know that to be true? How is it obvious? How is it evident? Because of what Scripture says. And that's why the Apostle Paul then quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous man shall live by faith. You see, Simeon was not declared righteous by Luke because he was a good guy, because he was a good citizen, because he was a religious man. No. It had nothing to do with what he did. It had everything to do with his faith in God. Simeon was declared righteous because he believed God. He believed the promises of God. He believed in the anointed one of God yet to come. And because of his faith, the Lord declared him dikaios, declared him righteous, declared him justified. He was not a good man because of his actions. He was a wicked man. He was a sinner. He needed the touch of God's grace in order to make him what he was not. So when Luke identifies him as righteous, all of this theology is packed into that one word to say, Simeon believed God. He took him at his word. Simeon was a man who was saved by God's grace alone. Through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's not all that Luke says. He uses this other word, devout. Now, like many Greek words, this is a compound word. It's got a prefix, the word you, as in, we would transliterate it in English, E-U. Like in the word eulogy. A eulogy is a good word that you speak of someone else frequently at a funeral. Well, the Greek word behind the word devout begins with that same prefix, you. The root is the very familiar common Greek word lambano, meaning to receive or to take. So when we glue these ideas together, this devout man is one who takes hold of well, carefully and cautiously receives. What is implied, but not stated specifically, is what Simeon carefully and cautiously received. What he took hold of well was God's word and God's promises. So a person who is devout is not just a nice person. It's one who takes God's word seriously and receives it carefully, receives it cautiously, holds it as the precious gift that it is to us. That's Simeon. He was righteous. He believed God. He was devout. He took God at His word. Took Him seriously. Treasured those things that God gave him. He would have been very much like the prophet Jeremiah in the sense of being devout. Jeremiah says in chapter 15 of his work, verse 16, "Your words were found and I ate them. Your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart." That's a devout person. That's what characterized Simeon. Okay, that's a very brief picture of the man as Luke leaves it for us. Second page of your notes. It says in the middle of verse 25 that this man, Simeon, was looking for the consolation of Israel. Now, you have heard of a different form of the Greek word translated here, consolation. The Greek word here is paraklesis. You know another form of that word, paraclete, the comforter. So Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel, or we could translate it, he was looking for the comfort of Israel. The word comfort appears, depending on your translation, some dozen times in the book of Isaiah. I'm going to read a couple of passages. I'll show you where they are if you'd like to follow along with me. Isaiah chapter 40, the second section of Isaiah's prophecy, begins with these words. "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed." How is it that that could happen? By means of Messiah. Translated into Greek, Christ. Or transliterated into Greek, Christ, translated the Anointed One. This comfort that of which God speaks, this consolation, comes from none other than the Messiah, who acts like a gentle shepherd, leading, caring, protecting for His flock. Look over at verse 10. "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with His arm ruling for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. Like a shepherd, He will tend His flock. In His arm, He will gather the lambs and carry them in His bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." Look over chapter 49, Isaiah 49, verse 13. "Shout for joy, O heavens! And rejoice, O earth, break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted." How is it that He does this? It is through His Anointed One, the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 3. "Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness He will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of melody because of His Messiah." So when Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel, it's shorthand for Luke to say he was eagerly, incessantly, continuously scanning the horizon, looking for the Lord's Christ. With eagerness, he was anticipating what God was going to do when Messiah arrived. And then the Lord gives him an amazing promise. It says in verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. My friends, do you realize the significance of all of this? For millennia, God's people had been eagerly waiting for the Redeemer. He had been promised way back in Genesis chapter 3. And generation after generation after generation after generation were waiting, eagerly anticipating that one who would deliver his people. And now Simeon had this unique promise of God. You will not die before you see the Lord's Christ. How cool is that? I can imagine Simeon at maybe, let's say he's 80 years of age, saying to his wife, today I'm going to go up and I'm going to clean the gutters, dear. I'm going to crawl up on the roof. And his wife is saying, no way, you're not crawling up. You're an old man. You can't crawl up on the... And he would come back and say, listen, God promised, I ain't going to die until I see the Lord's Christ. No, you can't use that excuse. Verse 27 opens up the great privilege Simeon had. And it had been revealed to him, verse 27. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. Stop there for just a second. Now, earlier I didn't make any comment on this. Verse 25, it says that the Holy Spirit was upon him. What that means is that he was anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. He was in the role of an Old Testament prophet. So in verse 27, when Luke records that he came in the Spirit into the temple, he came under the anointing, under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit into the temple on this particular day. Now, that does not necessarily mean that it was any different from any other day, unless that particular phrase also means that somehow the Holy Spirit woke him up that morning and said, Simeon, today's the day. He came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms. I think it happened like this. Mary and Joseph had no idea who Simeon was or that they would run into this guy. And Simeon had no idea who he was looking for. He didn't even know he was looking for a baby. And of all the babies that were there, Jesus didn't have a halo. And at 40 days of age, neither did he speak. And he didn't have that square jaw, that look of regal authority about him. He was just a baby. There was nothing unique or different about this couple and this child. And somehow, obviously by the working of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit tapped Simeon on the shoulder and pointed and said, that's the one. Simeon was not unfamiliar with the leading of the Holy Spirit. And he trusted him. He trusted the Spirit. And when he came in visual contact with Mary and Joseph and the baby, he knew this was the consolation of Israel. And I see him reaching out his arms, taking this baby, and offering him up unto the Lord as he spoke these words. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, according to your promise. I'm a happy camper. I am ready to die. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Now, if Simeon was a good student of the Scriptures, which I trust he was, he would have known that Messiah would have been poorly treated and would indeed have been killed. He may also have known that because the blood of bulls and goats did not atone for sin, but pointed to one who would atone for sin, he may have known that this one would have offered his life as an atonement. And it was by means of that sacrifice that forgiveness of sins be made. But the text doesn't tell us all of that. It simply says that his eyes beheld the Christ and he understood that that one was salvation embodied. Verse 31, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. This did not happen in a corner. This didn't happen under a rock or behind some veil. This happened out in the open. All people were witnessing what God was doing in this child, this Jesus, the consolation of Israel. And this is what was prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Many Jews had a very myopic view of the Messiah. They viewed the Messiah as a national deliverer. Well, he was that. Oh, but so much more. Many Christians have a myopic view of the Messiah. They see him as a personal deliverer. Well, he is that. But so much more. The Jews didn't like the idea that Messiah was coming for the Gentiles. It's repeated over and over again in the Scriptures. Way back to the Abrahamic covenant, the entire world would be blessed because of one to come from the loins of Abraham. But in the eyes of the Jew, your typical Gentile was a spiritual adulterer, a blasphemer, and a God-hater. And they wanted God to shower his justice down upon such people. He didn't want them to show mercy to them. He was much like the prophet Jonah. You remember what Jonah did? He was called of God to go to speak to the people of Nineveh. Didn't want to do that. Went the other way. Got swallowed by a fish 3 days later, spit up. And the Lord said, I want you to go. So he went, reluctantly. And he preached. It was 3 days walk through the city of Nineveh. So large, so massive was this metroplex. And he preached. He preached God's coming justice, judgment for those who are unrepentant. And shock of all shocks, what Jonah found in the city of Nineveh was a whole city full of people on their knees in repentance. And rather than being joyful at all the converts that were coming to the Lord, Jonah was angry. He was spitting angry because God didn't show justice. He showed mercy. These were Gentiles, spiritual adulterers that deserve the wrath of God. What Jonah forgot was from whence he had come. Because he was just like them. He was a sinner who deserved God's full and unmitigated wrath. And yet, God chose to show mercy to him, just as he chose to show mercy to the people of Nineveh. So Messiah, the light, would come into the world and would bless all peoples. And in one sense, we could say that he is the Savior of the entire world. Now, by that phrase, I do not mean that he justifies every person in the world. When we talk about Jesus being the Savior of the world, he so touches his people, his chosen, his elect, in such a way that they restrain sin. They transform society. Rather than being utterly godless, there is a degree of sanctification that has taken place. And in that sense, the entire world is blessed because Jesus comes into the world and he redeems his people. He is a Savior of the world in a temporal sense, when I speak in that way. When we speak in a specific sense, he is the Savior of his people, those people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But here he speaks of this one, this light of revelation to the Gentiles, and continues, the end of verse 32, he is the glory of Israel. He is the apex, the shining prominent point, the raison d'etre of Israel. He is the reason for Israel's existence. Well, verse 33. Joseph and Mary, you're listening to all this. And their mouths are open. Their chin is dragging on the ground. They cannot believe what they're hearing. They already knew that this one would be the Son of God. He would be the one who would forgive sin. But the extent, the depth, the breadth, the world-encompassing, eternal transformation of the Messiah were things they did not yet know. And so Luke tells us that his father and his mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon didn't shut up. He blessed them and said specifically to Mary, his mother. We think he said these words to Mary and not to Mary and Joseph, because Mary in particular would see the things of which Simeon was speaking. Joseph would be dead. Simeon said this, "Behold, this child is appointed for the rise and fall of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." This child, this light, would come as a sword to divide and separate. To divide those who are redeemed from those who are unredeemed. For those who love darkness from those who love light. This would be a one who would be the focal point of unparalleled opposition. Cosmic opposition. The word translated thoughts in verse 35 appears 14 other times in the New Testament. It refers to the inward reasonings, the designs, the machinations, the purposes of the intents of man's heart. And every time that word is used, it is negative. Often the adjective evil, as in evil thoughts, that adjective is often attached to that noun or implied. The evil thoughts from many hearts will be revealed by Christ. Like a sword, it will get right down to the core, and it will divide that which is honoring and that which is not honoring to the Lord. Let me say by way of application, if the ministry of Jesus exposes the hearts of men, the ministry of Jesus gets dirty with the sins of men. And if we are going to be involved in the ministry of Jesus, we too must and will expose sin. And we will have the excrement of other people's thoughts and their deeds splashing up on our legs. That's the nature of the work of Christ and His people. I've been kind of interested in watching the development of the former Heisman Trophy winner, second-year NFL quarterback for the Denver Broncos, Tim Tebow. It's been very interesting for me to watch how the media has railed and attacked this young 24-year-old quarterback. They don't like his overt faith. And he doesn't have to say anything, though he does. He doesn't have to say anything. Simply his presence, his humility of spirit, the nature of his life declares to many other people the nature of their sin. And he is besmirched with their filth because he's doing the work of Christ. I'm convinced that even if Tim Tebow hadn't had a rather amazing end of the last half of this football season when he took over as starting quarterback of the Broncos, even if it had not had that kind of success in the NFL, I dare say he would be like William Borden, one who says, "I live a fulfilled life." Because it's not found. Fulfillment is not found in what we accomplish or in what we accumulate. That's the lie of the world. Our fulfillment is found in that one for whom we stand. And our obedience to Him in everything. For we know that whether I'm 24, whether I'm 25, whether I'm 85, and then pass from this earth, as long as I am righteous and devout, as was Simeon, I am fulfilled. Because I am obediently doing that which the Lord has called me to do. Period. I am told that you can go to Egypt and you can see the grave where William Borden was buried. I am told that on that sun-scorched tombstone that marks his grave are these simple words at the top: William Borden, 1887 to 1913. At the bottom of the tombstone is a statement that says something like, apart from faith in Christ, nothing can explain this life. As you look at your own heart and your own soul, your own life, is there anything other than faith that would define your life? That, my friends, is where we find fulfillment. Like Simeon, like Paul, like William Borden, like Tim Tebow. Walk in the same path. Let's pray. Father, it is a supernatural work to which you call us. You call us to do something that we can't do ourselves. We're afraid to do when we think of doing it in our own strength and power. We don't have the ability to get into the heart and mind of a man or a woman or a child and change the way they think, change their perspective, cause them to repudiate their sin, repent of their sin, and embrace the Savior. Father, these are things we cannot do. Only your Holy Spirit can do. Yet you don't just zap people and change them with your divine lightsaber. You use us. You use vessels that you have formerly put back together. Vessels that formerly were living for themselves. Vessels that were destined for destruction. That you touched. Those vessels to whom you showed mercy and grace. You have changed us. And you enable us to be part of your kingdom building process. Like Simeon, Father, I long to be that kind of person. I long for my brothers and sisters to be testimonies of the correct identity of who Jesus is. And I know that if I am honest and I am accurate, if I am speaking in accordance with Scripture, there are going to be many people that are hostile, mad, upset, disgruntled, who stand opposed to me. Because men love their darkness and run from the light. And yet that is what you have called us to. Father, would you give us the courage? Would you give us the resolve? Would you give us the tenacity to remain faithful, to proclaim the identity of Jesus, the good news we find in Jesus, to this lost and hurting world? Bring to our mind neighbors, friends, family members, strangers as you bring them across our path, that to all of these we will faithfully identify Jesus to them. We leave the results in the hands of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name.